And it was timeless because I felt like he was writing about today. But where I've been resonating is it just seems that today with social media and the internet and the advent of all the technology that's at our disposal, and I'm not knocking it per se, but all the technology that's at our disposal to present an image on the stage. And I hate that term stage. With the lights and everything and dimming the lights and making it dark, all this kind of stuff. You know, pastors are presented in one predominant way, and that's the speaker. That's the preacher. It's the platform. And where I've been resonating is, man, you know, we need shepherds. You know, we need shepherds. We don't need more architects or engineers or scientists or politicians. We don't need more politicians. You know, when Jesus looked on the multitude, right, he was filled with compassion because he could tell they needed a shepherd. You know, with the whole infrastructure of the great government of the Roman Empire and the whole infrastructure of the synagogues and rabbinical Judaism, those great big support systems were not enough to help the people. And the seedbed, really, for the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes was all these people came with need, great need. And so this, I mean, I kept reading, yes, amen. So I just thought, you know, if I liked it, I knew you would like it too. So senior pastors, they're up here for you. If we have any left over, then, you know, really good. Let's see, who do I need to introduce? Scott. Why don't you stand up? So Scott needs to talk to Ray, because Scott is down near Hornell area. Almond.
Yeah.
Not Almond.
I know. I get it right 1 out of 10 times.
Yeah. Almond. And he was asked, is Independent Baptist Church?
It was a mixture of American Baptist and Presbyterian.
Right.
A little bit of Methodist thrown in because one of those was close.
And he was asked to come in and kind of fill the pulpit, and so he has a desire to become Calvary Chapel. So Tony and I spent some time with him about governance and elder-led church, and so they've had a committee of women, and that was the big challenge. So why don't you tell everybody what happened?
So we just had a vote.
Short version.
Yeah, no, sorry. Okay. We had a vote on Sunday, and we have a lot of new people, but a lot of older people that were there. And so we had probably 36 people voting, and the first that we rewrote belief statement starting with, you know, this is the Bible, do you believe the Bible, and so on. Do we want to be elder-led, and do we want to work towards becoming a Calvary Chapel? So in all of those, it was in the 90 percentile votes, like 30-something votes. Yes, we want to receive the belief statements. Yes, we want to work towards being elder-led. And yes, we want to work towards affiliating with Calvary Chapel. And it's just sweet. And so the old people and new people are on the same page.
Yeah.
And
wow.
It's the Lord's page, not my page, and not their page.
Yeah. Amen. That's really something when they vote to not have a vote.
Yeah.
That's a big deal. I like a stronghold.
That's good. So so maybe you talk to Ray, and Ray can talk to you. Yeah, Ray had to do that too.
So he was the one who told me to teach through the book of Acts.
Was it American Baptist?
Yes.
See? You got one up on me, because we were just American Baptists.
Yeah.
We didn't have any Presbyterians.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Praise the Lord. Before I get into the session here, I'd just like to talk about the elephant in the room. If you could turn with me to Book of Ruth, chapter 1. Huh? No, I'm not going to. I want to just cover something that first before we get into this, what I'm really going to.
Ruth.
It's in the Old Testament.
Joshua Genesis.
So this is always good for me. I always like to be with you guys because this is the sanity check. So the elephant in the room is, has the world just gone crazy?
Yes.
It's just It's just Jeremiah 51. It says, Babylon has offered her drink, and the nations has drunk her wine. And I think the King James says, and the nations have gone mad.
Yeah.
And my New King James is deranged. It's like, it is craziness out there.
Yeah.
And we just finished on midweek, we're doing a survey, just, you know, taking a few chapters at a time. And man, we went through Judges, and when's the last time you guys were in Judges? It's rough stuff, you know. Really, and the last three chapters are the worst. The last three chapters, 19, 20, 21, get so bad, not due to complete agnosticism or atheism. They get so bad because of chapter 18 with that priest, Micah, up in Dan. It's just bad religion, horrible religion. But the thing that's in my mind, because I'm watching everything in the world, is that statement that's repeated two times, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what you guys see in the world today. Everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes, even in the church. But to them, it's right. That's the crazy thing. To them, it's right because they're doing what they think is right, as bizarre as it is. So that just kind of lets us know how in our right mind we are, because our mind's been renewed. But sometimes you see this stuff and you can get so like, oh my gosh, the whole world's horrible. And then we started the book of Ruth. And this gave me great encouragement, because a lot of times, if you haven't visited in a while, you think, well, yeah, the books are kind of in chronological succession, and Ruth comes after the time of the judges. And certainly there is a bridge. Samuel's kind of like that bridge from the judges to the kings. But when I read verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And I thought about that. I thought, man, that is so great. Because it doesn't come after the time of the judges. We don't know when during the time of the judges. It could have come during a great time of apostasy. It could have come during a time of peace when there was a judge that God had raised up. We don't know. But I was thinking about that. It's like, wait a minute. In the midst of all the insanity, in the midst of all of the everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, here's this little oasis. Here's this little gem in Bethlehem. It's contemporary. It's not after it. It is during the time of the insanity all around. And these people, Boaz and Naomi and Ruth and everybody else, kept themselves pure while it was all going on. And, you know, I think if Ruth tells us anything, it tells us that if we and the church, you know, what we're trying to convey to the church is, if we do what's right in the sight of the Lord, in His eyes, rather than what's right in our own eyes, then the promise holds true, that we can be preserved like a little gem in the midst of all the chaos. So I just want to encourage you guys, because you no doubt see what I see, and you have a little gem in your own life, in your family, and in your church. Because Ruth tells us the same thing that we know. It's always the remnant. Amen. It's always the remnant. We're never going to change the whole world, you know. If you look at Orange County, California, it's not only a hub or an epicenter of mega churches. It's the hub or the epicenter of mega church movements. Not only Calvary Chapel or Vineyard or Rick Warren's thing, whatever, I forget what you call that. What do you call it, Rick Warren's? Purpose-driven or Saddleback, right? So you got these monster churches and church movements right out of Orange County, and what's that done for California?
Yeah.
Nothing. Nothing. So it's always the remnant. And your little church, where God has you, is that little remnant. And so I just want you to be encouraged by that. It's never a losing battle. Okay. Let's go to 2 Timothy. We'll start there. Second Timothy chapter 4, please. Timothy. I don't have my hearing aids in either. Let's pray. Father, I'd like to thank you for this fellowship. Like Rive said, I'm very grateful to be able to be a part of this and just over the years and benefit from all these men and their faithfulness and their ministry, just good examples to me, how they live their lives, how they conduct themselves, good witnesses. You have great riches, Lord, and we have great need. I'd like to thank you for the treasure that we find in you, and the treasure that we find in your word, and all the things that you've given us to help us fulfill this mission that you've given us. We look to it now. Help me, Lord, to accurately and rightly pass those treasures on in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So I believe, Dad, you're going to cover some of this in 2 Timothy 4, right?
Thank you very much. Hey, I didn't write it. Whatever you need to do.
No, I'm not going to. I'm just going to touch on one thing here.
You're the pastor now.
Do what's right in your own eyes.
I don't know where this is going, to be honest with you. You prayed last night, keep you from rabbit trails. I didn't pray that. Okay, verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. That departure is not rapture. That departure is his death. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. That's the goal, right?
Yeah, amen.
The whole theme is finishing. And then we always remember this verse in the Apostle Paul, where he says, I have finished my race. And there's no doubt, you guys know this, that Paul mentions the race a lot. He mentions running a lot. He even does it, you know, somewhat sarcastically to the Galatians. You did run well. What happened to you?
Yeah.
Now you're not running so well. So typically when Paul talks about finish my course, he's thinking about his Christian walk like a long-distance race. And back then, it could have been a flat track in the Olympics or the Corinthian Games. It could have been over mountains. I don't know about you, but I don't think of the ministry as a flat track. When I was in the Navy and they assigned me to my sub, they gave us hazardous duty pay. It was a measly $100. But when you think of the ministry, it's more like a hazardous course, isn't it? It's been a while. Things that you never really expected. And there are a lot of things that can go wrong. That's why we're having this theme. There's a lot of things that will go wrong, and there's a lot of unexpected grenades that get thrown at you and surprises. Surprises about other people. And then over the course of time, you're less surprised. And then surprises about yourself, how you react. And then over the course of time, you're less surprised about those things internally. I have finished the race. But that's the goal. We want to finish. And we want to finish well. And when I look at Paul, just as a pastor, as a shepherd, there's a couple of things that really have struck me to keep him on that course to hit the finish line. And so I'd like to really, you know, zero in on a couple of these things. One in particular that really was new to me. It's probably not new to you, but it was new to me when we went through the book of Acts, where I couldn't get away from it, that there was one thing that Paul kept thinking about that pulled him through the obstacles and through the difficulties, through the failures, he had his failures, to get to the finish line. So he's a good pastor. He's a good model. I thought we'd take a look at his life here. Turn to that famous chapter, Acts 20.
Yes.
Paul has about 10 guys with him, I think at least 10 guys, who are entrusted with the funds from the Gentile church to give to the Jewish church. He's making a beeline from the Asian or the Gentile churches to the Jewish church. It would be a huge statement for the Jewish church to bring that money. Paul doesn't want to touch the money. That's why he has these other guys. He can trust them with the care of it, supervision of it. And he wants to stop and talk with the elders of Ephesus. But he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he realizes he may get bogged down. So he goes to Miletus, and he has a castle retreat. And he calls the elders. It's a leadership conference. And he calls them to talk to them about their mission and what they're supposed to be aware of in the coming future. And in it, you kind of get the mindset of Paul, how he thinks. Like what drives him and why he does what he does. I like to find those passages when we find out what makes him tick.
Amen.
As a pastor. So you can glean an awful lot out of this, 20 verses or so from verse 17. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And I remember in 96, I think, we went on a Turkey extension. We got to go to Miletus and be there. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." Mm-hmm. So that kind of sets the tone for this idea of the singular American view of a pastor as a speaker. Right away, he says, "You saw how I lived. You saw my example. You spent time with me." So he gave them a model. And I would agree, not every Calvary pastor, they may not have a good model. They may not have come from a good pastor. That may not be how God called them. Fortunately, I've had a good model. I've got to be around my pastor and see how he does things. The preaching thing, the speaking thing, the preparation and the study is one thing. Governance is a whole other thing.
Amen.
Making decisions is a whole other thing. And how we make those decisions. Say what you want about the preaching ministry. All that can be sunk by a bad example. Or governance. Making decisions. And so that's why it's good to have fellowship, to call other guys. Hey,
yeah,
I'm dealing with something. I've never been here before. I don't know what to do. This could be a grenade and go up in my face. It's good to have people you can talk to.
Amen.
And pray through it and get experience. Because we have seen plenty of guys just blow it with the decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And it's difficult. It's difficult. I mean, I had a guy. You know him, very educated, great theology, great doctrine, and he was sitting in my office as a guest speaker, and he says, he goes, "You know, they never teach us what it is to be a pastor in seminary."
Mm-hmm.
He says, "I'm dealing with a guy who's suicidal. What do I tell him? How do you deal with that?" So, remarkable. So it says here, from day one, he wanted to be a good example to them. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "You know what kind of men we were for your sakes." 2 Timothy 3:10, "You've seen my manner of life, how I lived." Mark Twain said this, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." But there's nothing more inspiring.
Amen.
On this side of things, there's nothing more inspiring to let people get near you and be that good example and be that witness. So he could say all that he wanted, but he could destroy it by how he lived. So we
all are being watched and observed by our spouses and our families and the elders, the assistant pastors, the servants,
Satan.
The evil one, the wicked one, is watching, watching, watching
all the time. But I think this is important for us to actually talk about and think about, because in some cases it can be a pitfall for pastors to not enjoy that aspect of the ministry or to shy away from it. And if you shy away from it and avoid it, you become one-dimensional, then people don't get to learn from you and be a disciple. You know, discipling happens with being present. Somebody said this: we don't want a Christianity where Christ does all the dying. You know, but for us, this living aspect or mentoring aspect, discipleship aspect, that's where the dying comes in sacrifice. Sacrificial living. And you probably know this. You don't need me to tell you this, but I'm convinced that the online profiles and all these facades and avatars are kind of normalizing being able to hide behind a face or a front, you know, rather than Jesus getting down with people, being with the kids, and having an impact on. But look at this. He goes a little bit further. He said, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Serving the Lord with all humility. Mm-hmm. This is one of Paul's, I think, greatest identities as a servant.
Yes.
To serve. And I think this is so important, because in some cases, another pitfall is the senior pastor solely identifies as the senior pastor rather than the chief servant.
That's right.
The servant above all. That can get me into trouble. But if Paul, the great apostle Paul, says, I served you guys, if he could do it, then we better do it too. My chief identity is I'm a servant or a shepherd. I like how Jefferson points out in the book, Jesus never said, I'm the great preacher. He said, I'm the great shepherd. Peter, when he was told, you know, do you love me? He said, well, feed my sheep. I want you to be a shepherd. Peter, in his letter to the elders, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, hey, you guys need to be shepherds, because when the chief shepherd comes back, Daddy's coming home. So shepherd is really important, and servant is really important too. Mm-hmm. Is preaching what we do? Yes. Is it a big part of what? Yes. But it's out of the identity of being a servant. Dad alluded to it. Let me just put your ribbon here, your marker here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is born out of casualties. This is born of men who, you know, are not going to cross the finish line like they should. You know, we all want to see each other at the finish line, right? And run our race. But this is really born out of guys who have not identified this way. They don't see themselves as the chief servant. They see themselves as the one to be served. And that's why that's such a hazard. And what ends up happening is they become, and I'm not knocking strong leadership. We need to have strong leadership and be strong leaders, but it can be abused where guys dominate over people and dictate what they do. And these are talks Dad and I have had, and, you know, when another one bites the dust, you know, it's like, I don't know what Bible they're reading. You know, how come they didn't get this part in the scripture? You know, if they teach through it, you know, it should be Jesus, the Bible, and all of us under it, not Jesus and me, and I'm telling you how to live. You know, so look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Not that we have dominion, verse 24, over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. Don't you love that about Paul? He puts himself at everybody else's level. He's not superior. And all God has to do is just thump you physically and you realize you're just a worker. He said, I don't want to have dominion. I don't want to dominate you and tell you what to do. That was, you know, my dad at the church, for all the pastors, and Jeff Reed knows this, Ray Tompkins knows this, all the guys that came out, is this bottom line, and I tell all the assistant pastors, we don't tell people what to do. We'll pray with them. We want to encourage them to seek the Lord. We want to tell them, vote for Trump. We want to know. Lots of things I want to tell people what to do, you know. But in counseling, Sarah, we're not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Push them to the Lord. This is what the Bible says. Make your decision. But that was a rule, like, for all the pastors. Turn over to Revelation. Ephesus, chapter 2. Ephesus had a lot going for him, and I can learn a lot from Ephesus, because there's a lot of things I don't do that they did well. A lot of good marks in Ephesus, but I like verse 6 just to quickly hit it. But this you have: you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we can go back and forth on who the messenger is, if it's an angel or if it's the pastor. I kind of lean to the pastor, but. It's a message to the church, especially to the pastor, that I hate, Jesus says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that is, you know, ruling over the people. So I don't want to do that. We don't want to do that as shepherds. I may feel strong. Anybody strongly opinionated here? I mean, we wouldn't be here if we weren't strongly opinionated.
Amen.
And there are some people you're talking to, they have stronger opinions than you do.
That's right.
And they're totally wrong. They're doing whatever's right in their own eyes. Pull your hair out, pull their hair out.
Yeah.
You know, it's biblical. It's biblical.
Yeah.
But Jesus, he hates that of his shepherds. But they're getting away with murder. Yeah. Don't be that kind of person. Don't be the boss. I don't remember exactly what, I think it's in Matthew. But they're at the Last Supper. Jesus is about ready to be offered, and there the disciples go again, arguing about who's going to be in charge. And Jesus, in the grammar, he rebukes them in the strongest language. He goes, the Gentiles want to rule over their people, but not you. No. Not you. Let's go back to Acts. But I'm just, this is a pitfall for a lot of guys. This is why they don't finish. They press too hard. Think they're in charge and they're the boss. And, you know, maybe they never accomplished anything in former life or something. And they're insecure and they need God, that kind of thing. So serving the Lord with all humility. Humility. Okay. Just when I think I have humility, I realize I need some more. You know, it's kind of an ongoing thing. I don't know if I ever really attain it, but I keep going back to the Lord for it. But now he transitions here. He says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Tears, mm-hmm. Trials, and the plotting of the Jews, treachery. Vicious attacks on him. Multiple character assassinations, lies about him, distortion. That's why all 2 Corinthians is written. You know, he's refuting all these lies against him. And not only that, just an assassination attempt here and there. He hasn't gotten to the one in Jerusalem yet when this is written, when this happened. Hold your finger here. Look at some of the things, 2 Corinthians 6, that we're well aware of the hazards and the trials. Paul calls them a test. It's a test to show what he's made of when he's in it. God allows the test to show us what we're made of. Verse 4, chapter 6. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings, purity, knowledge, etc., etc., etc. But, I mean, that's a pretty severe list. Turn over to chapter 11. It gets worse. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I've been in the deep as shark bait.
Like shark bait?
Yeah. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, that's pretty perilous. And I don't think any of us has been in that kind of peril. It's pretty bad, isn't it?
It's pretty bad.
And yet still, the ministry can be stressful and just ongoing stress. Here's one that's more closer to home. Turn to chapter 12. I saw a list of church signs that you don't want to have. One of them was, our Sundays are better than Dairy Queen.
Call 911. This church is on fire. Crazy church signs. Just great illustrations, by the way.
But here are the signs of a church nobody wants to go to. This is the church to avoid. Verse 19. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. But what is the response for all of your hard labor? What's the response for your love for them? You know, to see them mature and grow in Christ and to know Christ. He says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, just people in the flock yelling at each other, selfish ambitions. You're no big deal. I can do what you do. I'm gonna
take a few people down the road.
Backbitings. Whisperings. Yeah, that never happens.
That is that the whisperings is so satanic, isn't it? Like you can never get a handle on it. You can never get your arms around it. You can never figure out when it ends. And, but you'd like to. This word is only used one other time in the New Testament. I hope I could pronounce it right. Pisithorismos. Sounds like a snake saying it. Pisithorismos. J. Vernon McGee commented on this. He says, these kinds of people, their favorite hymn is, I love to tell the story. That's great. He did say that's why people like dogs more than people, because dogs wag their tail and people wag their tongues. Ah. Whispering, rumors, lies. And what's more painful than the lies is that people that you invest in and love believe those things. You talk about tears. We grew up together. I mean, baptized your kids. I mean, dedicated your kids, you know. Did the wedding. Visited you in the hospital. Paid for your mortgage. You see, Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends.
Amen.
And that's what really got David. Man, Psalm 55, hit him. Man, we went to the house of the Lord together. What happened?
Yes.
I understand if it was Nancy Pelosi. You know, Governor Hochul, I understand that. You know, governor coming down on us. Conceits. Tumults is just open feuds in the church. Two families or something. What? That's when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of. And then this, uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced. I don't think it's the whole church.
No.
You might have a different opinion. I think it's a core of people that could influence and shipwreck the whole church. That's what Paul's getting at. So this is more close to home, isn't it? Not the shipwreck and the beatings. But this hurt, this the internal hurts of the heart as you love people and you get rejected for it. Let's go back to Acts. So, you guys, you know, you've studied Paul, you know him better than I do, and you can think of a few things that drove him and kept him through those things and kept him going. But there's one thing that you may not... You probably know it, but it isn't so clear. And it's in this passage here. He says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the only thing I know is that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that the chains and tribulations await me. So he went from city to city, imagine this, and in every city, a brother comes up to him and says, Paul, I had a dream about you. Well, what's the dream? Well, I guess you're going to Jerusalem.
Yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem.
Yeah, well, I don't know, it just looks like it's going to turn out bad. Really? Yeah, okay. And so he goes to the next city, and his sister comes up to him and says, you know, Pastor Dave, I had a vision. You're going to Jerusalem, right? Yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem. Things aren't looking good for you. I don't know if it's from the Lord, but the second time, he's like, wait a minute, I heard that in the last city. He goes to the third city, says, hey, gee, Randy, you going to Jerusalem? Yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem. Well, I don't know, but I was seeking the Lord, I was in the Word, and it just looks like tribulation. I mean, I think bad things are going to happen to you. Now, you do that about five or seven cities, the next person that comes up to you, and they say they got a word from the Lord, you're flinching. So he kept hearing this and hearing this and hearing this, that nothing is going to turn out. That's all he knows. And you probably taught it, you know, there's a couple different ways to look at it. Like, you know, Holy Spirit's trying to warn him. I don't lean that way. I think that the Holy Spirit was preparing him. I think the Holy Spirit was getting him ready. And it was stealing him, you know, solidifying him to go there. Because if it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you this, you have a number of really bad things happen to you already, like he's experienced, and then you have that number of people coming to you and tell you it's just going to be more the same. It could be discouraging. Very discouraging. So, what's his response? His response is, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. And I think this has tremendous value if we adopt it. I don't know, is this your life verse? It can be a life verse. But it was really powerful for Paul. And I think it's been powerful for a number of ministers like him down through the ages that have kept them to not let things move him off his course and not let anything move us off our course so that we finish and finish well. Because a number of things can come our way to try to get us off. One of the things that Paul had to face, it's not in this text, this was a big test, is that was monstrous success. Because remember they wanted to worship him? And that was a test. Yeah. And some guys, man, they hit the ministry, they're anointed, they start getting invitations, they go all over, they think that's the main thing about their ministry, and if they're not careful, that can ruin them too. They pour too much syrup on the pancakes. Too much sweetness. You know? It's happened. Seen it happen. Nothing moves me. He's aware of Satan. He's aware of people. He's aware of trials. He's even aware of himself. That can move him off his course. Sometimes Paul used nautical terms. Sometimes he'll use, in the English it's called hold fast. It's a Dutch term. It means just to hold on tight. You know, hold on tight. 1 Corinthians 15 says, hold fast to the gospel. Don't budge to the right, don't budge to the left. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, let us hold fast to that which is good. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the patterns of sound words. And it means to bear down, stay the course, keep believing, stay strong, do what's right, and see it to the end. And nautical terms hit me in the right way. You have a Navy guy? Any other Navy guys? Yeah. You know, you have that ship. Captain Commander's one of my favorite movies. But 1,800 ships. You got gale force winds. You have Sea State 7 hitting that ship, probably taking on water. The sails are ripped. Hard to even hear each other to give commands to stay on course and to keep the bearing. Meanwhile, you got guys on board who are sick and puking all over the place because they're either seasick or they're unhealthy because of their diet, and it looks like everything is lost. So it takes everything you can with all that noise and all that wind and all those waves. Just okay, I'm staying focused, and we're just going to keep on our bearing and keep going. Have you ever felt like that's you in the ministry? You ever felt like that's what's happening with the church? Where you have just an all-out assault from every direction? I just gotta keep focused. And so Paul had a laser beam focus on something that pulled him through. What am I done here? 10:15. Great. Right on time. Here's one. It says, he says, neither do I count my life dear to myself so that I may
finish my race with joy, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Number one, it was just, I admire him because he wasn't into self-preservation. When that is such a deep instinct in us, to preserve ourselves and to save ourselves and to keep us from trouble. I know it isn't me, but I like that. He's kind of bound in the spirit. He has a higher sense of duty. And, you know, being born again, it kind of flips that self-preservation and the work of the spirit to make sure that we're not doing it for ourselves, we're doing it for the Lord, we're doing it for him. But what do the happy preachers preach? Happiness is the most important thing. Happiness is the goal. Happiness is a life goal. You know, that's the whole idea. And whatever you have to do to attain it, that's what they preach. Oh, the books sell. I mean, the packs a stadium. But this is self power, preservation is a powerful force in this human being. And it may be that's why some guys get off course, because they have gotten into a role of just preserving themselves. But they're not going to finish well. That's their course and not the Lord's course for them. And so some guys, they don't really risk anything. They have hardly any risk at all out of self-preservation. This is a true story. There's a lady by the name of Miss Jones, an elderly spinster. She lived in a small Midwestern community. She had the notoriety of being the oldest resident of the town, and one day she died, and the editor of a local paper wanted to print a little caption commemorating Miss Jones' death. However, the more he thought about it, the more he became aware that while Miss Jones had never done anything terribly wrong, she really had never done anything worthy of note. So the editor spoke to the headstone proprietor, and he wanted to put something on Miss Jones' headstone besides Miss Nancy Jones, born such and such a date, died such and such a date. So the editor decided to go back into his office, and he was going to sign the first reporter he saw to write something for that headstone. And so when he walked into the office, the first one that he saw was the sports editor. So he gave him the assignment. And what did he write? True story. Here lies the bones of Nancy Jones, for her life held no terrors. She lived a maid, died a maid, no hits, no runs, no errors. An inconsequential life. And it can't be an inconsequential ministry if there's no risk taken for self-preservation. So what pulled him was this great, great assignment that he was given from the Lord, a greater cause. And then finally, this is what really impressed me, and you've probably already seen this. But after really zeroing in on this through the scriptures, it really made a big impact on me and kind of changed my life in how I approach the ministry. But did you see that there? It says, so that I may finish my race with joy. The Bema seat. The Bema seat is the thing that Paul was fixated on. I have a list here of all. I took a cursory check. This is by no means exhaustive, but I read through all of Paul's writings and everything in the book of Acts. And it's like it's all over the place. Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 18. In Acts 23, verse 11, remember he throws a grenade in the Sanhedrin? He thinks he blew it. And the Lord sits down next to me and says, cheer up, Paul. Cheer up, Paul. Because he thought he was disqualified. Acts 25, two times, he's sitting in front of Festus and Felix at the judgment seat. And he's fully relaxed because he realizes that he's going to be judged by Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, the judge, Jesus. How many times does Paul talk about the day, that day, or the day of Christ? Mm-hmm. The day of the Lord is tribulation. Or the beginning of the day of the Lord, but day of Christ is the Bema Seat, rewards. Romans 13, 11 and 12. Romans 14, 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, 8. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. I beat my body into subjection. I want to make the weight. Because I want to finish. I don't want to coast across the tape. You guys have taught it. You know these things. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 through 7. He talks about inheritance and judgment all the time. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Philippians 2, verse 16. Look, I've poured my heart out for you. I want you guys to finish well so that I have not run in vain. Because he's thinking of meeting Jesus at the Bema. Thessalonians, both books, cover to cover. It's all over the place. You can't finish a chapter in 1 Thessalonians where he's talking about the coming of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, Timothy, by God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what? To preach the word, because Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. This is serious business. And you and I both know that as far as I can tell from the Bible, pastors get a little bit more severe judgment than anybody else. I heard somebody said there's going to be two lines. If a non-pastor gets in the pastor line, they're going to be waiting a long time. Get out of that line. Oh, he's talking to Scott. It's a thrilling thing, but a terrifying thing. And so he tells Timothy in that same verse, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching to. Preach the word. Not just preach the gospel, preach the word. Teach the word too. Because we're going to stand before him. So, you know, and then 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, where we started, it's all over his writings. And so for him, that's the thing that is the great quality assurance for Pastor Paul. That's the thing that kind of drives him or pulls him through all this so that he can finish well. Because at the end of the day, that's where it really matters when we meet him. Is it going to be a joyous thing? I do. I think it's going to be a joyous thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Two types of building materials. You know, we'll meet the great building inspector, Jesus, and he'll inspect not us, but what we've done and why we've done it. And wood, hay, and stubble is for me. Anybody got a lot of wood, hay, and stubble? Mm-hmm. I do. Mm-hmm. You know, you look back over, you realize why you did what you did, or trying to impress somebody. You know, can't impress Jesus, really, except for faith. Mm-hmm. And so all that stuff is wood, hay, and stubble, but the stuff that lasts, the gold, the silver, the precious stone, is integrity. His truth, his righteousness, his holiness, humility, self-sacrifice. Those are the things that kind of build into that building that's going to stand. And nobody else may notice that, but Jesus notices it. So is it going to be joyous? I think it's going to be joyous. Chapter 4, verse 5 at the end. Then each one's praise will come from God. I think everybody's going to get praise. You know? Lord, is there anything you can see in my life? Do you have days like that?
Yeah.
Lord, is there anything you can see? Yes, I see things that you don't see. Will there be some things that we're going to lose? Absolutely. 1 John 2:28. He warns the church there. He says what? He says, I'm discipling you so that when he appears, you won't have anything to be ashamed about. So I think there's that too. God looks to us and he looks through us. And so this has marked me And it really has shaped me, because if you look at all the different times that Paul talks about it, that was one of the big things that motivated him and kept him staying on course to finish well. That's it. Let's pray. Father, I'd like to thank you so much for the models and examples that I have had in my life to be there for me and to answer questions, and like Paul, to demonstrate the manner of life in the ministry. I've witnessed servants who've truly humbled themselves to serve people. Father, you hear it in our heart. You know inside. We all want to finish well. And we know that it can be very hazardous from here till there. I want to see all of us here at the finish line. And we all want to hear those words. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use these passages, these scriptures, to mold us and shape us, to make us the kind of shepherds that you want us to be. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling us and continuing with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.